All righty. Paul's petition for the saints there at Ephesus. Actually, we're only going to cover probably verses 17 and 18 this morning. You might remember that Paul was in prison in Rome. He was under house arrest, and he was probably chained to a Roman guard, but he was allowed a good bit of freedom. That's a good thing. He was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed to send and receive letters. And I'm sure that Paul was aching to get back out and visit all of the churches that he had founded on his missionary journeys. But while he was there in prison in Rome, he got a good report concerning the saints there in Ephesus. Someone must have visited Paul or wrote him a letter advising him of the good condition of the church. And it seems that the Ephesians were maintaining a strong faith in the Lord Jesus and a fervent love for all of the saints. That's what we found in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints." And when Paul heard these things, he couldn't help but bow his head and give thanks to God. I want you to think carefully about this morning. If Paul is thanking God for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for their love for the saints, then it must be that it was God that did it. Paul had a good grasp on the sovereign grace of God, didn't he? And he knew that it was God who gets the credit for their faith and for their love. We do understand that if we have sincere faith in the Lord Jesus, it is because God has done a work in our hearts. It is God who has regenerated us. It is God who has given us faith. And likewise, if we have sincere love for the saints, it is God who has given it. Faith and love, among other virtues, is what God produces in us by His mighty power. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," it's interesting that the first thing that Paul mentions there is love. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness," what's the next one? "Faith, meekness and temperance," all these things it is the Holy Spirit that produces in us. So when Paul heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, he very appropriately gave thanks to God. And this was a matter of such magnitude that Paul says he gave thanks continually. Paul says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." That's verse 16. Now, before we move on to Paul's petition, I think we should note how central prayer was in the life and ministry of Paul. He says, "I make mention of you in my prayers." He seems to imply here that prayer was a regular practice. Now, we might say, "I have sweet tea with my meals," and this implies that we eat meals, right? And Paul likewise engaged in prayers, since he says that he mentions them in his prayers. By the way, Paul had a lot of saints for which to offer up prayers, don't you think? He prayed for the Roman saints in Romans 1, 8 and 9. He said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So he prayed always for the Romans. He prayed for the Corinthian saints in 1 Corinthians 1, 4. "I thank my God always on your behalf," he says, "for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." He also prayed for the Philippian saints, Philippians 1, 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He prayed for the Colossian saints in Colossians 1, 4. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." He also prayed for the Thessalonian saints 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul was very busy praying for all the saints in every place. We want to consider now the prayer which Paul lifted up to God for the Ephesian saints. This petition is found in verses 17 through 23 of chapter 1. So let's consider first the one to whom the petition is made. This is found in verse 17, and we see that Paul makes his petitions to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, and he taught the disciples to open up their prayers with praise to God. He said, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So it's good to open up our prayers with a good bit of praise to God. And when you think about it, with regard to the prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul opens this prayer in Ephesians with praise too. He refers to God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very glorious title that Paul gives to God, by the way. You might remember that in the Old Testament, the Jews referred to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was ascribing to God about as much glory as they could imagine. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were highly revered. They were the fathers of the nation, and they called God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now a much greater than Abraham has appeared. And so in order to give as much glory as possible to the Father, Paul calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This steps up the level of adoration to a much higher level. He is the God of the greatest man who ever lived. He is the God of the one whom we revere as our Savior and our Lord. You know, in our prayers, it is good to give the highest praise possible to God. When we bow the knee, we might say, O God, the Creator of all things. Or we might say, O God, the one who is sovereign over all things. But if we want to give God the highest honor possible, we might say like Paul did, O God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is greater than Jesus Christ, you see? Nothing. And so Paul ascribes the highest honor possible to God by calling Him the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to note here that this expression does not suggest that Jesus is not God. The Scriptures are very clear that the second person of the Godhead is also God in His very essence. John 1:1 lays it out very clearly. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That was John's way of referring to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can't state it any more clear than that. And everywhere Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I and my Father are one in John 10:30. But there's a division of function, you see, within the Godhead. Each of the three members has his role to play in the running of the universe, and especially each has his own saving work to do in the redemption of sinners. But this should not be interpreted as a superiority or an inferiority in essence. So Paul prays to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we notice that Paul calls God the Father of glory. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. By this term, the Father of glory, Paul carries forward the idea of high honor to God. We might translate it, the glorious Father. Always we should be contemplating the honor and the glory of God. You cannot overstate His glory. And so Paul ascribes a very praiseworthy term to God. He calls Him the glorious Father. Now in the Old Testament, you remember that no one ever called God Father. That was amazing to me when I first heard it, because it's a common term in the New Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never called Him Father. David never called Him Father. None of the prophets called God Father. But when Jesus came along, Jesus called Him Father. God was the Father of Christ in a very special way, and Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father in that way. The Pharisees, you might remember, were highly offended when Jesus called God His Father. And they wanted to kill Jesus for implying that He was God's Son in a special way and in a unique way. But Jesus was God's Son in a way that no one else was. But here's what Jesus does for the elect of God. Here's what He does for His children. He encourages them to call God Father too. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. By this, Jesus was inviting the elect into His family relationship with the Father. He says, come on into the family. I'll let you call Him Father too. And so in our text, Paul addresses God as the glorious Father. So that's the one to whom Paul is praying, but now let's consider that for which Paul is praying. What's he praying for? What does he want for the Ephesians? Basically, Paul will now pray that God will give the Ephesian saints true comprehension and appreciation for who they are and what they already have in Jesus Christ. You might remember that Paul has already told them that they were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's in verse 4. He has told them that they have been predestined to be God's adopted children in verse 5. In verse 6, He has told them that they stand accepted by the Father in Christ. In verse 7, He has already told them that they have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, He has already told them that they have been predestined to a rich inheritance. In short, the Ephesians were already the possessors of all spiritual blessings. That's verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with how many? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So now, Paul will ask God to open their eyes and give them understanding of what they already have in Christ. Take a look at Ephesians 1:17 now. Here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. There was a very wealthy man named William Randolph Hearst. Have you ever heard of him? He was an art collector, and he read one day of an extremely valuable piece of art, which he wanted. Rich men want it all, don't they? He wanted to add it to his collection, so he instructed his agent to investigate all of the art galleries of the world and to try to find this valuable piece and to buy it at any cost. Well, the agent spent many months searching, but he couldn't find it. And it occurred to him finally to search through Mr. Hearst's own warehouse where many artworks were stored. So he went to the dark warehouse and turned on the lights, and guess what? There it was. Mr. Hearst already owned that piece of art. and he had owned it for many years. He just needed to flip the light on to find it. And this is the way believers are sometimes. They are searching for something more, something extra that the ordinary Christian does not possess. Perhaps they think it is found by getting more of the Holy Spirit. Some call this a second blessing of some kind. As though God imparted a little bit of the Spirit to us at our conversion, but then parcels out more of Him later. But here's what Paul seems to be saying. We already have all spiritual blessings. We already have every spiritual resource. We already have the influence of the Holy Spirit in us. We already have the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. We already have Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us right now. We already have untold riches laid up for us in heaven. We don't need anything more. We just need to have our eyes enlightened to perceive what we already have in Christ. Spiritual riches are already laid up for us in the warehouse. We just need to flip the light on so we can see it. I want you to look what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The Scriptures assure us that when we believe in Christ, we are given every spiritual thing that we need. We are not searching for more. We're just trying to see and understand what we already have. A man bought a piece of land. One day he stumbled on a cave which was on his property. And just beyond the entrance to the cave, he discovered that there were chests full of valuable gems and gold. He was very excited, as you can imagine, and he thought maybe he had thousands of dollars of gold and other gems. But what he didn't know was that the whole cave was stocked with gold. He was wealthy beyond imagination, but he didn't know it just yet. So he got his flashlight and he made his way into the dark cave, and sure enough, there was gold everywhere. He didn't need to go looking for another piece of land. He just needed to shine the light to see what he already had. And we too, as believers in Christ, have found riches. But we are just standing at the entrance to the cave. We've barely begun to see our riches that are obscured by the dark corners. We think maybe we have found $1,000 in Christ. But if we go get the flashlight, we will discover that we are billionaires in Him. Let's consider our text now for this morning, where we find that Paul prays that the Ephesians would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look at it in verse 17. He prays that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So I want to evaluate this petition now, and first we should note that Paul is asking for a gift. Now, if you read this verse casually, you probably pass over that word, you see. But preachers don't pass over the words, do we, Brother David? We have to consider these words. Paul is asking for a gift here. Lord, I pray that You would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Most of our prayers come down to this, don't they? Lord, give me this or give me that. In this case, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he asks God to give something to the Ephesians. Did you know that this is what the Christian life is all about? We depend on God to be a gracious giver to us. It is God who is the owner and possessor of all good things. And if we are to have them, it is God who must give them. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from where? From above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. I want you to know this morning that God has a very great storehouse of good things. And they are all ours according to the good pleasure of His will. A child has nothing, you know, a little toddler. He doesn't have a bank account. He doesn't own a home. He doesn't have resources for food and clothing. But all these things are given by his parents. And we're the same. We have nothing, but our Father owns all things. He gives us what we need. And He gives us what is good for us. God even gives us all the circumstances of life that work toward our ultimate good. We just got through studying the book of Romans. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that, how many things? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It is very great to be a little child in the hands of God. I have a little puppy dog at home. You met him yesterday, Brother David and Suzanne. She's 9 years old, but she's little. And everyone thinks she's just a little puppy. But you know what? Sometimes I think I'd like to be a little puppy dog like her. She wakes up every morning without a care in the world. She can't really do anything herself. She doesn't have any thumbs, you see. So she can't get out the can opener and open her food. She's too short to reach anything in the pantry, we think. When it's cold outside, she can't reach the thermostat to turn up the heat. But that's okay, because Sonia and I do all of that for her, and she needs to... If she needs to go outside, she just goes to the back door and goes, woof. And here we come to open the door. And at 9:30 at night, she goes up to her comfy little bed, which is right beside ours, so she won't get scared. And we come behind her and turn on her little electric blanket so she'll stay warm all night. Now, I notice that I often lay awake all night thinking about all the things I need to do, but I hear her snoring in about 2 minutes. And as God's children, we're just like Sydney. We have a God who has all resources. We have a God who watches out for us at all times. And we have a God who gives us all things freely. So you see in verse 17 that Paul is asking for a gift of God on behalf of the Ephesian saints. It is unquestionably God who gives this gift at His discretion. But secondly, in this prayer, Paul is asking for the great and comprehensive gift of divine illumination. That is spiritual knowledge and understanding. Look at verse 17 again. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, in our text, Paul asks that God give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Many commentators suggest that this refers to the Holy Spirit of God, who is the worker of illumination in our hearts. If Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit here, it certainly is consistent with other scripture. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who has been given the work of illuminating the hearts and minds of believers. 1 Corinthians 2:12 reads like this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But I want to tell you that in our text here in Ephesians, there is reason to believe that Paul is not referencing the Holy Spirit here. First of all, we have already received the Spirit when we believed, you see. In the New Testament, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is imparted to you. And you have the influence of the Holy Spirit in you for the rest of your days. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and He works in us daily to produce Christian character. There is no reason to suppose that we need to receive a further dose of the Spirit. Also, this word Spirit in verse 17 has no definite article with it in the Greek, as you would expect if it was referring to the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that our translators have used a lowercase s in verse 17. It is not capitalized. So if this is the case, Paul is asking that the Ephesian believers be given an attitude or a mental capability or a disposition of wisdom. In other words, may God send an effect such that their minds are affected with wisdom and understanding. By the way, you should know that this is one of the great differences between the saved and the lost in this world. The saved man has been brought out of spiritual darkness, whereas the lost man stumbles around in dark spiritually. The ignorance of those who reject God is really astounding. They live in a pitch black cave where there is no light. Romans chapter 1, by the way, gives us a little insight into the ignorance of fallen men. In verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 1, they saw God's marvelous creation, and yet they failed to give Him His glory. Can you imagine? God creates this vast universe, and men look out and they see it, and they fail to glorify Him for it. And in verse 23 of chapter 1, instead of worshiping God, guess who they worshiped? They worshiped figures of men, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You know what creeping things are, don't you? Bugs! In verses 26 and 27, they saw that God created both male and female for obvious purposes, and yet they left the natural use, and women were with women and men with men. That's how dark the mind of fallen man is. And in verse 32, they knew that they were going, that what they were doing was worthy of death, and yet they continued to do the same. See how foolish the natural man is. What a dark world it is for them. But God has some light for His people. And this is what Paul was praying for. He prayed that God would continue to shine the light of understanding into their hearts and minds. This great concept, whereby God gives us understanding, is sometimes called, by theologians, illumination. Now, revelation is when God sets the truth in front of us, but illumination is that act of God by which light is shined into the heart and into the mind of the believer, such that the believer sees and understands the truth. You know, the Gideons try to get God's word in front of as many people as possible. And they might go to the hotel and place Bibles in the nightstand in the hotel rooms, and the Bible is God's revelation. Now, one may pick up the Bible and read it and not spiritually understand it at all. And after about a minute, he's thinking about the ball game that is about to come on, you see. But another man might read it, and the Spirit of God moves in his heart, and the Word of God has a powerful impact upon him. And Paul is praying here that God would open the eyes of their understanding so that they might comprehend the great salvation promises which have been laid out in chapter 1. I want to make some general observations from our text here this morning, and then we'll be through. First of all, spiritual truth is not effective without spiritual illumination. They must work together, you see. The most brilliant men in the world, mathematicians, scientists, are nevertheless fools when it comes to spiritual things unless God is pleased to open their minds to the truth. This is how men are saved. God opens their hearts so that they see and comprehend and submit to the truth. You might remember the example in the book of Acts. There was a woman, she was gathered with other women down at the riverside. She was a godly person and yet had not really heard the truth about Jesus Christ. Her name was Lydia. And Paul was looking for some people to preach to, and he found them down by the riverside. And Paul came and preached the truth about Jesus to her. And the Bible says in Acts 16:14 that God opened her heart so that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. That's called illumination. It's a work of God. It's a miraculous work of God that causes men, sinners, fallen creatures, dark creatures to see the light. This is what must happen at conversion. God must perform a miracle of regeneration, and He must shine His light on the truth so that the sinner sees it and attends to it unto salvation. The second observation that I have with regard to this text is that spiritual illumination is progressive in the believer. You're not going to see and understand all things from the very beginning. Why, when you first believe in Jesus, you're a babe in Christ. The one who believes in Christ unto salvation has yet many spiritual things to learn, much truth to comprehend. There is a wealth of spiritual knowledge to be learned. And you know what we need? We need illumination every step of the way. Whether you've been a Christian for 10 minutes or 10 years or 60 or 70 years, God must illumine the truth to our hearts. Remember, Paul is praying for those who already have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praised them for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And they already have love for all the saints. They're doing very well. And yet they need to have their eyes opened to more and greater truth. Spiritual illumination, thirdly, is to be sought by prayer. Don't forget this when you engage in your prayers on a daily basis. Ask God to shed some light on the truth for you. Ask Him to open your heart, you see. Paul here is praying for others to be enlightened, but this implies that illumination can be gained by prayer. Paul, I suppose, expected God to answer his prayer. We need to always be aware that we are progressively coming out of darkness. We need God to shine His light in the dark corners of our hearts and minds every day. Did you know that preachers especially need His enlightening work? But the congregation does as well. Could I offer a little prayer for you this morning and then we'll be done? May the Lord shine His illuminating light in our souls from day to day as we seek to know and understand the great and marvelous things of our God. That's my prayer for you. Would you bow with me, please? Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this wonderful truth, this truth that was presented to us in the form of a prayer by the Apostle Paul himself. he found it necessary to pray for these wonderful Ephesian saints that they might be enlightened. And Lord, how we pray that we might be enlightened. Lord, we pray first of all that you'd set the truth in front of us. And then we pray that by your miraculous and powerful work that you'd open our hearts to see it. Open our hearts and minds that we might comprehend the great things of God that are in your word. That's our goal here. That's our goal at Grace Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, as fallen creatures, that you might open our hearts like you did for Lydia. Shine on it. Show us your truth that we might comprehend it and submit to it. We give you all the glory for this great work. We pray in Christ's name.